Well, greetings everyone joining us for our Bible study. We continue to take a look at the saints and apostles and festival days, commemoration days from about May to about October. This particular coming Sunday, we're going to be looking at the saint or the apostle, the evangelist, the saint Matthew. The festival day for Matthew is actually September 21st, but I had to fill in some Sundays. I grabbed some festival and commemoration days from other parts of the year to just fill out the summer, because if we just did commemorations and festival days from the summer, we would have some blanks, which would lead me to probably have to go to some lesser saints and apostles, I would generally prefer to stick as close to scripture as possible. So when you get into the lesser saints, you know, you get into like church fathers and martyrs and things like that, that we have some information about, but a lot of it is tradition, and very few of those minor apostles and martyrs are mentioned in scriptures. So I wanted to stick with kind of the more major festivals and commemorations. So that's why I went all the way to September for this coming Sunday. The Gospel of Matthew. So we're talking about supposedly the author. You know, there's always some debate, of course. But if nothing else, the author of the Gospel of Matthew wants to be associated with the disciple and the apostle. Whether or not they were the same person, don't entirely know. But we can go along with that, I guess. It's within the realm of possibility in any event. The Gospel of Matthew was written 60 or so, somewhere.
Depends. I usually think it's after Mark, so Mark was probably written around 70.
Oh, I was misreading my notes here. There's a reference to Matt. That's what I'm looking at. There's a reference to Matthew by the Bishop Papias of Hierapolis.
Yeah, and I have no confidence in him at all. He is he's the source of a lot of tradition, and he's not particularly accurate. Generally, when he writes something, you can say there's a kernel of truth there, but probably not the story.
Lutheran Study Bible says the Gospel of Matthew was probably written in the mid-80s CE.
Okay. So Origen falsely suggests that the Gospel of Matthew was the first gospel written. We're largely of the opinion now that Mark was, because of the way that Matthew and Luke both quote Mark. There's some tradition, perhaps by Papias, you know, that Matthew was earlier, but it just doesn't seem likely, especially, like I said, given the quotations of both Matthew and Mark, or Matthew and Luke, of Mark, as well as another source referenced as Q. So that would suggest, you know, that Matthew is not the first. Origen was wrong on that. Of the four Gospels, I think we have the Gospel of Matthew provides some of the earliest actual manuscripts, if my memory is correct, because, you know, we don't have any of the originals for any of the Gospels. And so, you know, the Gospel of Matthew, Mark was written first, and Matthew relies upon Mark and upon Q, but Matthew perhaps was around even, you know, the stories within Matthew were collected even prior to them being written down. I'm getting off base here a little bit.
We have church traditions. Papias and the others that say Matthew wrote the gospel, most likely not. That may have actually come from recollections of Matthew. That's quite possible. So, and in some sense, it can go back to Matthew. But in the end, we have to say that all of our gospels rely upon the witness of the disciples. Well, I think that's legitimate. So we're going to look at just scripture itself, what it says about Matthew. We're not going to find a whole lot, that we're going to find the text that we have. And we're going to find him listed as one of the disciples when they had the disciples list in Matthew, Mark, Luke. We're just going to have to rely upon that, I think. And the different gospels, they do agree on one thing, and that is that Matthew was a tax collector, as much as they have about him.
Well, let's get to the text. Matthew 9:9-13. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And as he sat at dinner in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came and were sitting with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard this, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have come to call not the righteous, sinners." So this is the call of Matthew. And it is found in all three of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Although Mark and Luke don't call him Matthew, they call him Levi, which would certainly, you know, gives us a sense of his ethnicity. He's Jewish, which of course, you know, lends even more kind of weight to his occupation, because he's a tax collector. And so, you know, a word or two about being tax collectors. So this is how it worked. The Roman Empire would bid out its tax collection, right? So if you wanted to be a tax collector, the Romans would come along and say, so here's this area on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. How much taxes do you think you can get out of the people in this community, in this area? And so, you know, one tax collector might say, well, I can get 10%, I can get 20, I can get 30. And whoever, you know, could try to get the most out of the area would get the bid. And that person would then become the tax collector. It wasn't just what the tax collector was supposed to make on behalf of the Roman Empire, but if they wanted to make any sort of money, they would tack on, you know, fees, right? Or extra percents or whatever it might be. So, you know, the tax collector might say to Rome, I will get you 20% out of this area. And then they'd go around charging everyone 25%. And so, you know, that's how they made their own living. That's how they made their own money. And this was all, of course, in support of the Roman Empire, whom, you know, most of the Israelites and the people of Palestine were not very big fans of. And so tax collectors were considered, you know, collaborators. They worked with Rome to help the Romans oppress the people of Israel. And they weren't always from the area, although a lot of times they were. But, it would have been particularly annoying for the people of an area for a Jewish man to take on the role of a tax collector in that area, because they're betraying their country, they're betraying their neighbors, they're betraying their people, and collaborating with the Roman occupation and the Roman oppression of Israel and Palestine. So, you know, it was a really despised occupation for a number of different reasons, not just because they were taking taxes and then giving it to Rome, but some of the tax collectors were very dishonest and would charge way more than they needed to. So it was often an occupation that, you know, greedy people would really kind of gravitate towards, because they could make a lot of money if they were good at extorting money from people and businesses in their area. And they were looked at as traitors to their country, to their ethnicity, to their religion. So tax collectors are really kind of considered by most in the time of Christ to be really the scum of the earth. They're really, really bad people. So that's just a word about the profession. Now, we don't actually really get much of a sense of how Matthew was as a tax collector. He may have been one of those really corrupt ones. He may have been fairly ethical. We just do not know. But even if he was, you know, even if he wasn't outrageous in making his own money off of people, he still would have been considered a collaborator with the Roman Empire. The synoptics give us a couple of details that Matthew himself leaves out of the Gospel of Matthew, which I find kind of interesting. In the Gospel of Mark, in the call of Matthew, or Levi in Mark, it mentions the fact that Levi is at his tax collection booth on the shore of the lake. Why would he have his tax collection booth there? Well, to tax any of the trading vessels that were coming in and out of the port there on the shore. And he also would have been taxing anyone who made their living on the Sea of Galilee, including fishermen. And what do we know about the other disciples up until this point? They were primarily fishermen, right? So Jesus calling this tax collector, odds are very good that the fishermen, who were already disciples of Jesus, knew Matthew. They probably had to pay taxes to Matthew. They would not have been particularly happy to have Jesus come along and call Matthew to be a fellow disciple, a fellow follower of Jesus Christ. So, you know, the location that Mark gives us a little interesting groundwork, perhaps, of some of the possible tension that may have arisen between Matthew or Levi and the other disciples. Now, we don't get a sense of that division later on, but it goes to show you just the radical nature of this call that Jesus is extending to Levi or to Matthew. And then the other thing that we get in the Gospel of Luke, so in all three Gospels, we have the call, and then as a response to the call, we have a meal. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, we don't know where that meal is. It's just in the house. In Mark and in Luke, it's at Matthew's house. It's specifically at Matthew's house that the meal that occurs happens. And in the Gospel of Luke, it's not just a meal. It's a great banquet or a feast. So, I mean, I think that gives us a little clue as to what happens in Matthew after his experience, his encounter with Jesus Christ. I mean, if we want to believe like kind of the common understanding of tax collectors, you know, being kind of money grubbers, greedy people who are only out for themselves, what we see, at least in the Gospel of Luke, is an amazing repentance. If he started off as a money grubbing tax collector, and then he throws a huge feast, a huge banquet, that's kind of the opposite. That would indicate, you know, that's a generous gesture to throw a huge feast for, you know, people to come to. So that would give us a little sense of the extent of the repentance that Matthew undergoes. Although, once again, we don't really know what kind of a tax collector Matthew was. So I'm basing that on a little bit of inference, of the cultural understanding of the time that, you know, tax collectors would have been money grubbers and would have been, you know, preoccupied with amassing wealth. But I'm confident in making that repentance statement for Matthew, at least in the Gospel of Luke. And I find it interesting that in the Gospel of Matthew, you don't have those two details. Matthew almost seems to be the lightest on the details, which is funny because, you know, he's the author. So who knows why he doesn't give those same details that Luke and Mark do. But for whatever reason, we can fill in a little bit. We can get a broader picture of the call of Matthew when we consider all three of the synoptic Gospels. Now, the call of Matthew or Levi is not recounted in the Gospel of John.
But I would like to add a word or two about Mark. It says that in chapter 2, verse 14, as he was walking along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. The other person who was called the son of Alphaeus amongst the disciples was James the Lesser, who we talked about. Now, is it the same Alphaeus? If so, they would have been brothers, but we don't know. It may not be the same Alphaeus. But anyway, this is all seemingly happening around Capernaum in Matthew. It's right after they've broken into Jesus' house and have him heal the paralytic in Capernaum. And he's walking along and he sees Matthew. He says, come follow me. And here in Mark, he's down along the seashore he's at his tax booth. So I would also note that Capernaum was kind of Jesus's place of residence after he'd moved from Nazareth. So it's quite likely that he, and it's not a huge place anyway, quite likely that he knew Matthew, and he knew Peter and Andrew, James and John. So his call of the disciples, we like to think that he went out and called these perfect strangers. I'm not so sure that it was a perfect stranger. But in any event, he was calling someone who was not popular in that community.
There is some evidence to suggest that tax collectors would have been barred from entering the synagogue.
So once you became a disciple, did you continue with whatever job you had before? Would you continue to be a fisherman or tax collector, or did you drop all that and just become a disciple? Do we know?
You would not continue in your profession. You were, you know, okay. The understanding of discipleship is that you dedicate your life to learning at the feet of your rabbi. Now, once Jesus dies, we know that some of the disciples anyway return to fishing. Because, you know, Jesus, the rabbi's dead. So they're kind of like, well, what do we do now? Let's go back to what we know how to do. And they go back to fishing. But while Jesus is alive, you know, the expectation would be that they would follow him and dedicate their lives to learning at his feet.
Okay.
You know, which is a particular saying, actually. And it actually gives quite a bit of credence to, you know, Mary and Magdalene, that whole encounter in Bethany. Mary sits at the feet of Jesus. That's the posture and role, the place of a disciple. So quick little slide there.
Okay.
Well, we could spend a lot of time talking about Matthew. I'm not sure that the pastor is going to do a lot of that on the sermon on Sunday, but in any event, he is one of the 12. He was a tax collector, and he does bring forth a very, very important issue that Jesus talks about when the Pharisees say, "Why do you, your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" This is very much contrary to how the Pharisees operated. The very word Pharisee means separated ones. And so they wanted to separate themselves from the people who were not keeping the law. Here's Jesus having fellowship with, eating with, delighting with people who were not keeping the law, tax collectors and sinners. So it's not a small issue, but Jesus' response to them is rather important. Those who are well don't need a doctor. So learn what it means that I desire mercy, not sacrifice. So he's quoting here from Hosea 6. So in a sense, he's already continuing on with an attack on the Pharisees, that he's not the separated one. He's eating with tax collectors and sinners. And he is saying, you have one way of looking at relationship with God, and I have a different way. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire that people be kind and merciful and not so much that they keep the law, which is what the Pharisees very much wanted.
Well, and the Pharisees understood that keeping the law made them righteous. And, you know, in Jesus' explanation or his response to the Pharisees, he talks about, you know, sinners and righteous. And you know, I love it. I love Jesus' response to the Pharisees, who are supposed to be, you know, utterly dedicated to knowing and fulfilling the works of the law. So they are expected to know the Torah, front, backwards, left, right, center, you know, inside and out. They're supposed to know it really, really well. Not just the Torah, but, you know, the major and minor prophets as well, the Hebrew Bible. And what does Jesus respond to the accusation being made against him that he is, you know, not doing as a proper rabbi should do? He says to them, you go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So he's saying to these Pharisees, who are supposed to be biblical scholars, you don't know scripture. you don't get it. You're bogged down in the letter of the law, and you're missing the point. And he quotes Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy and not a sacrifice. And in the context of Hosea, that sacrifice is obedience to the law. So Jesus is saying, look, there, mercy is even more important than obedience to the law. Mercy is more important than your works righteousness. And, you know, and Jesus is expressing that mercy in his openly eating with tax collectors and sinners, which would be, that would have been viewed by everyone else, including the Pharisees, as, you know, acceptance of those people. Who, you know, everyone else would have said, these are not people that we should accept, but Jesus eats with them, and then he basically says to the keepers of the law, the Pharisees, you don't know your Bible. You missed, you know, here's what you should be focusing on. Instead of the categorizing of sinner and righteous, you should be focused on mercy. Honestly, what I think I'm headed towards in terms of my preaching this coming Sunday is inviting us all to reflect upon where we find ourselves in this text. I mean, I'm sure some of us, you know, in the congregation would locate ourselves in with Matthew. As Matthew, we're, you know, we're sinners, we're broken, and we know it. But I rather suspect more of us, if we're honest with ourselves, would place ourselves in the feet and in the shoes of the Pharisees, you know, kind of the self-righteous, judging other people, looking down our noses at sinners and tax collectors and saying, those people aren't acceptable. You know, God could never really love them. Certainly not in the same way that God loves me, because, you know, I go to church every Sunday and I go to Bible study and I read scripture and I'm just a really good person. Jesus just does not allow that in any of his teaching, really, I don't think. Jesus says there is one sort of human, broken. Sinner. That's the only human there is. That's the only human category that Jesus is willing to acknowledge. Broken humans, sinful human beings. That's all that we are. And then Jesus says, you know, I've come as a great physician. You know, I've come as someone in order to help sinners. If we saw a doctor, right, hanging out with healthy people, we'd kind of be going, what the heck, right? That doesn't make sense. But no, a doctor should be in and amongst the sick and helping the sick and the dying and the struggling, whatever it might be. That's where a doctor belongs. And Jesus, right, says, I belong with sinners because I have come to show grace, grace abundant and grace eternal, grace sufficient for every sin and every sinner in this world. But do we recognize our need of grace? No, and that's where, you know, I'm probably going to go and end up in a very Lutheran place and say that's why we need both law and gospel, because we have to recognize that there is only one category of humanity, sinner, broken sinner. And the only person I'm capable of judging as a broken sinner is myself. and so I need to hear the law in order to be confronted with my own sinful, broken human nature. And then maybe just then I'll recognize my need for grace. Maybe I'll recognize my need for a doctor. And if I recognize my need for a doctor, well, there's Jesus right there, bringing grace, bringing healing, bringing wholeness, bringing reconciliation, and bringing redemption.
Well, and there's the whole added level that Jesus is breaking societal norms. He's going outside the box, and that's seen as very rebellious, anti-cultural.
I also think that the whole text before and after this one fits in with that observation. In chapter 9, Jesus is in his house. They bring this paralyzed man. They break through his roof so that he can heal the man. And Jesus gets into a big controversy because he says to the man, your sins are forgiven. And then the Pharisees around don't like that because he said, your sins are forgiven. Only God forgives sins. And then Jesus responds to them, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or take up your stand up and walk? So he told them, stand up and walk. And the crowds are amazed. So he has the crowd to glorify God with given such authority to human beings, in this case, Jesus. So Jesus's point with the man who was paralyzed is that I'm healing you, but I'm forgiving your sins. And then he goes and calls a sinner, and he gets into this controversy. And after this controversy, he gets into another controversy about whether or not his disciples do enough fasting like John's disciples do. And Jesus says, and Jesus talks about new wine and old wineskins and so forth. So Jesus is saying there's a new and different way here. And that new and different way is forgiveness and healing.
This is also, you know, coming after the Sermon on the Mount, right? In which Jesus really lays out the heart of his teaching and preaching. And so what we find in Matthew 9 is just, I think Jesus really putting the Sermon on the Mount into practice. And I, you know, that's an invitation, I think, for us as well, to think about how we put the Sermon on the Mount into practice in our own faith life as well. I haven't been in Matthew a great deal, so I'm trying to remember. You know, I always like to suggest that each of the Gospels give us a lens through which to read the Gospel. I'm trying to remember what I've identified in Matthew as being that lens. I mean, much like in Mark, we've got repentance, the kingdom of God has come near. That's found early on in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus proclaims it, just like John the Baptist before him proclaims it. And in Matthew 4, we quickly get the call of Simon Peter and Andrew, those two fishermen, as well as James and John, also fishermen. Once again, that potential conflict between those four fishermen and then Matthew, but we don't hear about that, but I'm sure there was some comments under the breath. But really, yeah, I think it's probably the Beatitudes that really provide us the lens to which to read the Gospel of Matthew. you know, blessed are, and so, you know, who, which beatitude fits with Matthew the tax collector and eating with tax collectors and sinners? You know, I'd probably be the poor in spirit, which is Matthew's difference from Luke's beatitudes. You know, blessed are the poor in Luke. Here in Matthew, it's blessed are the poor in spirit. And theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And, you know, if you ask the Pharisees who are poor in spirit, they'd probably tell you tax collectors and sinners. I don't know that I have a ton else to say. Dad, do you have?
No, I don't have anything to add.
There's the Ephesians text, which is the other text for the day, Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. So why is that text given on the commemoration of St. Matthew? Well, you know, according to Matthew's works, certainly, he would have been condemned. But, you know, the Ephesians text gives us much language about grace and mercy, and how we are invited into that same grace and mercy, and into the work of grace and mercy as well, as followers of the way of Jesus Christ, invited into proclamation of mercy, grace, reconciliation, and forgiveness. That's the good works that God has already prepared for us to do as a way of life, and as followers of the way of the cross. All right. Well, thanks for joining us. Those listening to the podcast, I didn't do my usual introduction. I'm Pastor John. Also joining me today were Pastor Harvey, Marie, and Cheryl as well. So thank you all for joining us.